Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Genesis 40, verse 23. When we left Joseph last time, he was still in prison. Although he interpreted the chief cupbearer's dream correctly and asked him to speak to Pharaoh on his behalf because of his innocence, the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. But Joseph was not forgotten by God. In this chapter, we will finally see Joseph lifted from the depths of the pit to the throne in Egypt. He will, by the end of this chapter, finally be in a position where his prophetic dreams can come to pass. In due time, God exalted his suffering servant. Now, let's pray together and then we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, again, we want to just take a moment to give you thanks and praise for the salvation that you have accomplished through your Son on our behalf. Thank you for your kindness and your grace toward us in Christ. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for allowing us to have this time to be with each other, to be able to give praise to your great name. And thank you for this time that we can spend together in your book. Father, I do want to ask that you would please send your Spirit to allow us to be able to truly, deeply comprehend the awesome truths that are contained within your word. Please teach us this morning. Allow us to understand your mind. Allow us to understand your plan better and equip us so that we are able to be a part of that plan. Equip us, strengthen us, give us grace so that we can act on what we learned this morning. Father, I do want to also just take a moment to allow us all to confess before you. Allow us an opportunity to just slow down and be real and be honest and admit that we are still in desperate need of a Savior because we still have indwelling sin. Father, we can all look back in our past and we can admit that after we were converted, after we were saved, we've sinned. Father, we can look back on this week and we can see where we haven't done everything to your honor and to your glory. We can look back and we can see where we've sinned either by omission, failing to do what you have told us to do, or by just going against your commands. And so we want to be open and honest. And Father, we also want to praise you and thank you that you are a God of great forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for not dealing with us according to our sin, but for dealing with us according to what Christ has done for us by his death and resurrection. Thank you, Father, for your great love toward us. And Father, we would ask for grace that we would not continue in those sins, that we would live out the reality of the new creation life that's already at work within us. Cause us to become more and more holy, not in our standing. We know that we are as holy as we're ever going to be in Christ, but more and more holy in our walk. Please give us grace for that, that we might honor you in this world. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. Please turn there and we will begin at verse 1. I'll read the first 8 verses. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So, in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. All right, so 2 years have passed in between chapters 40 and 41. Joseph may have expected that he would be released from prison pretty soon after giving the good report to the cupbearer, but those expectations were not realized. At least they weren't realized very quickly. God's timing, we learn in Scripture, is often much different than our expectations. Now, after 2 years, Pharaoh had a pair of dreams. Although he had access to those who specialized in dream interpretation in Egypt, those professional fortune tellers, there were none who could tell Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams. He was left with some kind of important revelation that he himself could not understand. He knew something significant had been showed to him, but he couldn't yet grasp the meaning of what was shown to him. Human intellect was insufficient. Man's wisdom could not penetrate the meaning of this God-given revelation. And so Pharaoh basically found himself in the exact same position that the cupbearer was left in 2 years earlier when he had a dream when he was in prison with Joseph. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief cupbearer in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." So this series of events in Pharaoh's court causes the cupbearer to remember what happened to him when he had a dream 2 years earlier. Basically, this guy says, "I know a guy who knows how to handle this particular situation. He's in the prison." So the cupbearer tells Pharaoh about Joseph. Verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' Joseph answered Pharaoh, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears with withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Now in this section, we hear Pharaoh's dreams a second time. But before we are retold these dreams, Joseph says something that I find very interesting and something very important. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph actually corrects Pharaoh on this point. Joseph wants Pharaoh to know that his ability to interpret dreams was not some innate ability that he possesses in and of himself. He specifically says to Pharaoh, "It is not in me." Joseph is concerned, even when he stands before this man who was the most powerful living man in existence at this time. He stands before him and he wants to make sure that God is the one who gets the glory and honor. He's very direct. He says, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so I think we can learn something from this. We need to be very careful, even as Joseph was, to ascribe glory to our God. Let's make sure that we don't boast in ourselves, but give God the glory and honor that he rightfully deserves, both in our conduct and in the way that we speak about what happens in our lives. We can give God glory all the way all the time through our conversations. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." All right, so now for a third time, we hear the content of Pharaoh's dream. But this time, the symbols within the dreams are explained. The dreams are about God's plan for the next 14 years in Egypt. There will be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Now, this section is theologically packed, and I want us to just take a moment to really try to appreciate some of the great truths that are brought out here. First, this passage highlights the sovereignty of God. I think it's really difficult for us to appreciate what we just read and how intensely it highlights God's control over the world. And the reason for that is that we're not used to thinking like Egyptians. We're not used to the way that they thought of the world. And so I want to help us out for just a moment. In Egyptian thought, Pharaoh is a god. All right, so as Joseph speaks to this man, he's standing before somebody that all of the Egyptians worshipped and honored as a divine person. According to Egyptian theology, it was Pharaoh himself who kept the universe in balance. The natural forces were supposed to do his bidding as he provided for the safety, the welfare, and the prosperity of Egypt. It was Pharaoh's job to make sure that the rains came and that the fields produced. He was supposed to do that as exercising his divine powers. All right? So listen to the boldness of this prisoner slave in that context. Listen to what he says again. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Genesis 41:25. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Verse 32. You see, Joseph shows no signs of compromise before this man. Standing right in front of this man who claims to be divine, who claims to rule the universe, who literally has the power to kill Joseph at that moment for his disrespect, Joseph says that his God determines what happens in Egypt. This section, it demotes Pharaoh to a helpless man surrounded by helpless men, and it puts the spotlight on God, who actually reigns over the world that he created and sustains. I want us to note a second theological theme that follows directly after this strong presentation of God's sovereignty over the world. The second theme is human responsibility. Listen to how seamlessly Joseph brings these two things together. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Listen to what comes next. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. Genesis 41, verses 32 through 34. Notice how this works. Joseph is not paralyzed by sovereignty. A deep grasp of God's control over the world does not cause him to become inactive. In fact, it's just the opposite. Since he knows God's predetermined plan, Joseph is moved to action. Now he knows what he should be doing, and so he tells Pharaoh how to prepare. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not at odds in Scripture. Instead, the sovereignty of God is foundational for human responsibility. Now I want you to, just for a second, apply this to the teaching that we normally find in Scripture about the sovereignty of God as it relates to salvation, which is this. The Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over the salvation of men. God is sovereign in election. He predestines people to salvation. Now, this awesome truth is never intended in Scripture to paralyze us or to cause us to become inactive. Not at all. Instead, it calls us to do the work of evangelism and missions, knowing that as we go out, God will be faithful to carry out his plan. Sovereignty leads to action. Okay, let's get back to our text, verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now, clothing is a very important part of Joseph's story. You remember that he was earlier given a royal coat by his father. It signified his favored position in the family. That same coat was then later removed by his brothers and covered with blood and presented to Jacob. Later, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife took Joseph's clothing and then used them as evidence against him to get him into trouble. In both instances, the removal of this clothing showed how he was descending in status from favored son to slave and then from slave to prisoner. Now here we have a reversal. The clothing and accessories received from Pharaoh show that he is coming into a new position. He's ascending to the place of second in command in Egypt. Along with this new status, Pharaoh gives Joseph a new name, which probably means God speaks and lives. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So in these verses, we get some details as to what occurred in the first 7 years. The land produced abundantly, just as predicted. In fact, the abundance was so great that even the meticulous Egyptians could not keep track of all the grain collected in preparation. Beyond that, we also learned that Joseph had 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the meaning of each name is explained in the text. Each name acts as a kind of commentary on Joseph's life, so I'd like to spend a little bit of time on these names. Manasseh is derived from the word forget. Joseph, at this point in his life, has forgotten the hardship he experienced in his father's household. Again, it's not that it's something that he can't recall. Instead, he is not bitter about his past because he now understands how it all played into God's plan for his life. I'd like to say a little bit more about this by reading from Dugwood and Harmon's commentary on the life of Joseph. I just found this to be very helpful in working through the idea of what it means to forget something in the past, especially something that would have been so difficult for Joseph to have his brothers sell him into slavery and the difficulty that he went through there. So what's meant by this? The commentators write this: don't miss the irony of calling one son forgetful. Calling his son Manasseh actually assured the perpetual remembering of his declaration of forgetting. How can you constantly remember what you have, that you have forgotten something? I think it gives us a different perspective on what it actually means to forget painful memories. Perhaps you are wrestling with the reality of life-shaping events that you simply can't forget. These may be terrible sins that other people have committed against you. Alternatively, your own sins and wrong decisions may haunt you continually like a bad dream. What is more, these painful memories from your past continue to affect the way you respond to events and situations in the present. You view people and relationships around you in the present through the lens of those intensely painful events from your past, and the result is chaos and turmoil in your emotions and in your reactions. Well-meaning friends may tell you simply to put these events behind you and move on, but how do you get over such a terrible trauma? How can you forget? You cannot simply wipe out the past from your memory banks by an act of the will, as if reformatting the hard drive of a computer. Neither could Joseph. What Joseph did by naming his son Manasseh was to reshape the significance of the past by putting it into the context of what God was doing in his life. His son became a permanent testimony to God's power to redeem his past. Of course, Joseph could never completely forget his experience of hardship at the hands of his brothers or in Egypt. However, from then on, he would remember it through the lens of God's presence with him in his pain and God's faithfulness in ultimately bringing him through that suffering into prosperity. God gave Joseph the grace to put his past hardships and sufferings into a new redemptive context. The marks of the wounds remained in his life and could never be forgotten, but those scars had been incorporated beautifully into the intricate pattern of God's grace in his life. And Joseph was determined not to forget that. It is the same for us. You don't simply forget an experience of life-changing suffering. You can't. Those scars will mark you indelibly for the rest of your life. Yet what God does by his grace is to take those ugly wounds and reshape them into a beautiful part of the tapestry of purpose and blessing that he is weaving for your life. He can overwhelm the painful memories of your past with the wonderful memory of his greater faithfulness and grace to you in the midst of all your pain and with the assuring glorious good even out of your worst suffering. Does that make sense to you guys? I want to make sure that it does. Does that make sense to you guys? Because, like physically raise your hand if it does, because if not, I want to do something more with this. Okay, you guys get it? Good, because that's hugely important. Ephraim's name is derived from the word fruitful. His name is also a testimony of God's goodness. Manasseh's name reflected on how God had changed Joseph's perspective of his life back in Canaan. Ephraim's name seems to be a reflection of his life in Egypt. Even though it was the land of his affliction, it has now become fruitful. What was meant for harm ended up in God's good providence, working out for Joseph's good. All right, verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, this last section is transitional, all right? It prepares us for the next chapter where Joseph's brothers will need to come to Egypt in order to get bread. But it does something more when it's read in the context of the rest of the book of Genesis. It does something more than just give us transition, all right? This section also demonstrates in a physical way the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember what God promised to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? Genesis 12:3. Joseph, this son of Abraham, was a blessing to the families of the earth. Through his administration, the world was saved. He gave the whole world bread, which kept them alive. God's blessing then passed through this seed of Abraham to the nations. And so what Joseph does here foreshadows, in a physical and earthly way, the spiritual blessings that come to the world through the Messiah. Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, has given the bread of life to the world. Jesus said this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 6:50 and 51. All right, so a little bit more application. We've discussed some application already this morning. I'd like us to do a few more things, and hopefully these points of application will just help us appreciate even more the work of both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the themes that we followed in the story of Joseph is how he prefigures Jesus Christ. We've looked at Joseph as a type of Christ. We've read the story of Joseph, as we should, as Christians, and we've begun to identify parallels to the gospel in his life. For example, we've seen how Joseph prefigured Jesus in that both were rejected by their brothers, both were sold for money, and both were handed over to the Gentiles. We've seen how both were falsely accused and both were wrongfully mistreated. Now it's time to consider another parallel between Joseph and Jesus. In both cases, God's suffering servant is exalted in order to save the nations. Consider what Graydonis wrote in Preaching Christ from Genesis. He brought this together very well. In earlier chapters, we have noted that Joseph, in his humiliation and exaltation, is a type of Jesus Christ. Since this narrative focuses on Joseph's exaltation as ruler of Egypt, we should locate the typological parallel between Joseph and Jesus, particularly in the area of exaltation. We can detect several related parallels between Joseph, as presented in this chapter, and Jesus, as presented in the New Testament. As the Spirit of God dwelt in Joseph, so the Spirit of God dwells in Jesus, Matthew 3:16. As Joseph was God's prophet in bringing God's word to Pharaoh, so Jesus is God's prophet in bringing God's word to the people, Hebrews 1:1-2. As Joseph was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh to rule as prime minister over Egypt, so Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father to rule the nations as the King of kings and Lord of lords. As all were commanded to bow before Joseph, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, Philippians 2:10. And as Joseph with bread saved many people from death, so Jesus, the bread of life, saves many people from eternal death. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, John 6:51. All right, finally, I think that this chapter should really help us appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit. I want us to carefully consider what the Spirit of God accomplished in this chapter, and I also want us to understand why that's so crucial for us, even down to this day. So what exactly does the Spirit of God do in this chapter? Listen again to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Verses 38 through 40 again. So let's carefully consider this. God revealed to Pharaoh what he was about to do, but Pharaoh could not understand it. Revelation that was not understood. And neither could the magicians nor the wise men. Pharaoh knew something significant had been shown to him, but he couldn't grasp its meaning. Even though revelation had been given, it was still concealed, at least to him. Human intellect was insufficient. Man's wisdom could not penetrate to the meaning of this God-given revelation. This is huge. But Joseph, the one who had the Spirit of God within him, was able to understand the revelation that God had already given. The Spirit of God enlightened Joseph, allowing him to explain the previously concealed revelation. In summary, Here's what happened. The Spirit of God gave Joseph the ability to understand divine mysteries. That is, truths that are revealed and yet in some sense concealed until the proper time. Now here's why this matters for us today. The Spirit of God is still, to this day, necessary, absolutely necessary for a proper grasp of God's revelation. He is the one who enlightens our minds and allows us to understand the divine mysteries that are presented to us in the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. Human intellect and man's wisdom are still insufficient to be able to hear the gospel and accept it as the truth of God. We need the Spirit to enlighten us, to cause us to see the gospel in all of its glory, and to give us wisdom to believe it and obey it. Listen to this passage from the New Testament. This is so beautiful. It just fits so perfectly with what happened in Genesis 41. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul. He says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." I like that. "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 16. "That we should forever be grateful for the new covenant promise that each one will be taught by God. We should forever be thankful for the teaching ministry of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We should forever give the glory for our salvation to God, not simply for planning it, not only for securing our salvation, but even for giving us the insight and ability to accept and believe the gospel as the truth of God. To God alone be all the glory and all the thanks forever." Amen.